Good morning. The message this morning is going to be from John chapter 20 and verses 11 through 18. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or in the Pew Bible or it's in your bulletin, one of the readings we did, one of the first readings that we did, John 20 verses 11 through 18. So I'm not going to read the scripture again because it was read, but this is the record of the first appearance, resurrection appearance of Christ. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Mark 16:9 tells us that specifically when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, it was his first resurrection appearance. That same verse in Mark 16 tells us that Jesus had cast out seven demons from this woman, Mary Magdalene. Apart from the crucifixion and resurrection accounts, Mary Magdalene is only mentioned in Luke 8 and verse number 2. That tells us that she was amongst a group of women that gave of their material provision to Christ while he ministered in Galilee early in his ministry. And Luke also mentions that Jesus had cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene represents a wonderful transformation by the grace of God. Wonderful miracle of transformation. And what wonderful grace that our Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Now, when we come to John chapter 20, it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. On Friday, they put him on a cross, and he died, and he was buried. There's a sermon called, It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And it's a good sermon. But the truth of the matter is, we thank God for Friday because it was there Christ won victory over death and sin. And we thank God for Sunday, for it was there that victory is fully realized in Christ's resurrection. Cross and resurrection are inextricably linked together. It's on the cross that Jesus was made a curse for sinners. He who never sinned took the outpouring of God's wrath for sin upon himself. Jesus' suffering was real. It was very real. It was very great. So great we can't fathom it. Not simply the scourging and beating, the nails, the spear, and all the physical torture of the cross. We have a word, excruciating. And that literally means in the Latin, it's from the Latin, from the cross. The physical torture of the cross was tremendous. But we also think of his absorption of the infinite wrath of his Father, God the Father, for sin. That's what our finite minds cannot fully grasp. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Friday he was crucified. Friday, he took the wrath of God upon himself. Friday, he won the victory over sin and death and hell. But when we come to John chapter 20, it's the first day of the week, and he's alive. Resurrected in a glorified body, never to die again. But in fact, resurrected to take his exalted place as Lord and King over the new creation, which he has actually now begun. He's alive because his cross bought victory over sin and death. He's alive because his Father was fully satisfied with not only his perfect life, but with his atoning sacrifice. When Jesus hung on the cross at the end of his reception of the wrath of God, he cried out, "It is finished." In the resurrection, God the Father is expressing his agreement, his satisfaction. In the resurrection, it's as if the Father is saying, "This is truly my beloved Son, and I am truly well pleased. Pleased now to give him his everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy." You see, Jesus is not a guilty, condemned criminal, but the Son of God who willingly gave himself as a ransom for sin. And because of that, he's resurrected in glory, and Christ will share his kingdom, which will someday come in its fullness, with all who believe. We come to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And John uses his resurrection appearances, the recording of these resurrection appearances, for a specific reason. John records these appearances to show us how faith in the resurrection unfolded in these disciples. All these different disciples who had different ideas about what was going on. John shows us how their faith unfolds. We know they didn't get it at first. They didn't understand what was going on with the crucifixion of Christ. We want to focus on Mary Magdalene's story of resurrection faith. And as we look at Mary Magdalene, we approach John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, with really one overarching thought. Mary is looking at what happened when we get to John 20, 11, as a burial gone wrong. That's her perspective. It's firmly fixed in her mind. We see this in her initial supposition in John 20 and verse number 2, which says that Mary ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which is John, and she said to them, when she got to the tomb and saw the stone rolled away, she said to the disciples, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Do you understand what's in her mind? She sees the stone rolled away from the mouth of the tomb, and in her mind, Christ is still dead, and they have stolen the body. Which, by the way, which was not uncommon in those days, grave robbery. They, meaning the enemies of Christ. She runs to Peter and John, says, "Was by the tomb, they've taken the body, and we don't know where they put the dead body." It did not occur to Mary at that time that Christ was risen from the dead. Even though he had said it would happen himself many, many times before he died. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. The third day, I'll rise from the dead. We must not be too hard on Mary, however, because it seems like every single disciple had the same problem. Mary's perspective at this point needs to desperately be changed. And it will, because God is faithful to his own, and God finishes what he begins. And what we see in all of these resurrection accounts in John's gospel is God working in his sheep to bring them to a fuller faith in himself. And we want to look at three important areas we see in Mary's faith, if you will. Two of these are associated with two different questions she's asked, and one's associated with a command. So this morning, the points of the message are what Mary needs when we get to John chapter 20 and verse number 11, and she's standing at the tomb thinking that they've stolen the dead body of Christ. And the first thing Mary needs, she needs her emotions to be connected to the realities of the faith that she professes to have. When we get to verse number 11, Mary is emotional. Mary stood weeping, it says, outside the tomb. We're emotional beings. We don't need to suppress that aspect of being human. That's part of being human. But what we do need is to have the right emotions. And to have the right emotions, our emotions need to be connected to reality. If you're a Christian, your emotions need to be connected to the realities that you call your faith. The truths, the revelations, the things recorded in Scripture. Our emotions need to be connected to those realities. For example, the reality is I can trust God in every situation because he's promised to be working for my ultimate good and his glory. The reality is God is good and God has promised me that he'll work for my good in every situation. He's in full control of every single thing, and the reality is I can trust him. So how come sometimes I'm a basket case in the things that I'm going through in life? Because my emotions aren't connected to the realities that I claim to believe. I need to be connected to what I say I believe. And at this point, Mary's emotions are connected to the faulty perspective that this is a burial gone wrong. Burial gone wrong. Who took the body? Where's the dead body of Christ? Actually, it's a resurrection gone right. Perfectly as planned. And so Mary comes back to the tomb after she told Peter and John. They ran back to the tomb, and they've obviously left the scene. Verse number 10 says that the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11 says, but Mary, she's being contrasted to the disciples. They're gone, she's there, and she's weeping. But Mary stood weeping. The word indicates lamenting. It's also a word that indicates it's not silent. There's noise accompanying this weeping. She's wailing. It's a present tense verb. It means it's continual. It's not just a few tears. Mary is grieving earnestly, personally. She loved this man, and they've stolen his body. And so she's weeping. She's got strong emotions connected to an uninformed faith. Praise God, she won't be left that way. And so it says in verse number 11, she stooped down as she wept and looked into the tomb. Didn't go in. Verse number 12 says that there's two angels sitting in the tomb where Jesus' body had been. Verse number 13 says that they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Unlike the angels that appeared to the other women earlier at the tomb, who announced the resurrection, these angels do not announce the resurrection. Instead, they ask her a really important question. Why are you weeping? Why are you crying these tears of sorrow? Why are you crying these tears of grief? Why are you crying these tears of pain and suffering and sorrow? Mary needs to deal with this. It's interesting, in verse number 15, when Christ talks to her, he asks the very same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The time for weeping tears of grief, Mary, is over. Tears of exuberant joy would do now. Notice her answer in verse number 13. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." They've taken him away. His body's not here. I need to know where they laid him. Now, the only good thing we can see about her faith is she's still calling Jesus her Lord. That's a good thing. She's actually expressing more than she really knows at this point. Jesus is her risen Lord, her forever Lord. But her emotions don't match reality. And so she says, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've put him. That's why I'm weeping." Verse number 14. So having said this, she turns around. Don't know why she turns around. And she sees Jesus standing there. Verse 14. But she did not know that it was Jesus. This was the experience of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road that same day, who didn't recognize Jesus in Luke chapter 24. In that case, the Bible says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So she looks in the tomb, it's empty, she turns around, and there's Jesus standing there. By the way, that explains the empty tomb. Say, why is that tomb got no body in it? Why are there just grave clothes in that tomb? Well, because Christ isn't inside the tomb anymore. He's not inside. He's not inside his grave clothes. He's actually standing there alive talking to Mary. In fact, he's alive forevermore. How should we respond to that reality? So Jesus says in verse number 15, when Mary doesn't recognize him, Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" The reality of the resurrection requires believers to rejoice. It requires us to have hearts that are filled with gladness, if we understand. It's not enough for us to have a bunch of spiritual experiences. It's not even enough for us to read our Bibles, and I'm not against Bible reading. I'm all for reading your Bible diligently and faithfully. Memorizing Scripture, knowing Bible stories. But unless you're connected to the truth of those things, unless you understand the realities that those verses represent, what the resurrection represents. In other words, we must have understanding so that we can respond properly to it. The proper response to the resurrection is exactly what we did this morning when we read Scripture and sang. Hopefully, we're happy. Like really happy. Like major happy. Like forever happy. Like ultimate happy. Here's the reality. Christ has conquered death. If you're a believer, here's the reality. Your sins have been taken away. If you're a believer, you realize that God's wrath towards sin has been satisfied in terms of you. Say, God must be really angry at me because of my sinfulness. Not anymore. Christ took it. took the wrath away. The reality is, if you're a believer, your salvation's been paid for. It's been purchased already in Christ. And it's been done perfectly. God is in complete control. And if you're a believer, he's redeeming you. If you're a believer, you recognize your life and your salvation is in the capable hands of a loving God. And so we now look constantly and continually, not to us. I've got a problem. I need to find the inner strength to deal with these. No, we look to God. We look outside of us. That's how we were created. We're created to look outside of us to God for our joy and fulfillment and peace and satisfaction and strength, because he does all things perfectly. Our emotions need to match the truths of our faith. And so we can pick on Mary Magdalene. How dumb can she be? Christ is standing right there and she doesn't recognize him. Her slowness to understand is matched by all of the disciples. And many times we match the same thing. Our slowness to understand what this means. Why we assemble together on Sunday mornings and say, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. How are your responses to gospel truth? We need to rejoice in truth, mourn our remaining sinfulness, sorrow for those who are outside of Christ. Our hearts need to be filled with gratitude for all of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. We need to be angry at sin, our sin, satisfied in Christ, treasure Christ, and let his grace continue to transform us and fill our hearts with gladness. We need those gospel realities. Our faith needs to latch onto them, grab onto those gospel realities. They need to be in our head and our heart. We need to meditate on them, fill our minds with them, let them dominate our thinking. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Okay, the second thing Mary needs, she needs emotions connected to realities of the faith. Number two, she needs desires connected to the glory of Christ. Why are you weeping? You notice Christ asks the second question in verse number 15. Whom are you seeking? What's the strongest desire at this moment in Mary's heart? Her desire is to get the body of Christ and see that it's properly buried. What are you looking for, Mary? You see what happens here? She thinks he's the gardener, the cemetery keeper, if you will. And here's her desire. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. I'll take charge of this thing. I'll make sure that he's put in the proper place and buried properly. That's the strongest desire in Mary's heart at this point. To restore his body to a proper burying place. As a matter of fact, she uses the word him three times here. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. It's the burial. I've got to bury this body. I've got to get him taken care of. So this is an important issue. What are you looking for? Whom are you seeking, Mary? A dead body or a triumphant Lord? Big difference. A big difference between a dead body and a risen Savior. Does Mary think this is how it's supposed to end? He dies on the cross, buried, stays dead? Does Mary think he's supposed to die in defeat? Rome wins, the Jewish leaders win, sin wins, error wins? No. That's not God. That's not how God has things planned. That's not how God is going to work things out. She needs to be seeking the glorious, all-powerful, conquering, saving Son of God. Because that's who God is. He wins every time. He's God. As great as Mary's devotion to Christ was, her estimate of him was far too small at this time. Where are your desires? We must connect our desires to the glory of Christ. Who is it that our faith is in? What does God want with us? In order for you to desire the right things in your life, you must see the glory of Jesus Christ. You must see this all-powerful, saving, loving, gracious, glorious Son of God. Many times our desires are connected to our own self-glory. Many times our desires are connected to something less than his glory. There's three important things here if you want your desires to be right. First of all, you have to have a proper picture of who you are apart from Christ. The answer to that question is a rebellious, hopeless, lost sinner apart from Christ. Then you need to have a proper picture of who Jesus is. And then we have to have a proper picture of who we are as Christians in Jesus. When we see ourselves as wretches that God saves by grace alone, and see Christ as the all-glorious treasure of the universe, and then see ourselves brought in union with this great God, brought into his glory, brought into his love, then we can start to delight ourselves in the Lord. And our desires will be for increasing joy in him. As we walk in humble dependency upon him, we start to think that life is about God. This world is God's story, not ours. We're not writing the story. He's writing the story. He's the star. He's the center. He's the treasure. He just brings us into it to delight in him and be satisfied in him. We're brought into this glorious thing by the grace of God. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." We need to drop all these ideas of like being a people who help God out. God doesn't need any help. Everything's fine. Everything's under control. We need his help. We're dependent upon him. We need to desire him and be satisfied with all that he is, because that's what we were created to be satisfied in. And then by his grace, we can show forth who he is, have God-shaped desires for his kingdom. But Mary here, her desire is to find the right burial place for Christ. So Mary needs emotions connected to the realities of the faith and desires connected to the glories of Christ. And the last thing we'll see here is she needs worship connected to the living Lord. Because now she's given the grace to see and know the truth. Look what happens here. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Can you just hear Mary saying, "Sir, if you've carried him away, I want to know where they've laid him so I can take him, bury him properly." But it only takes Jesus to call her name. Her perspective and her desires are transformed. Verse number 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." See, the good shepherd calls his sheep. He calls his sheep by name, and the sheep hear him. They respond to his voice. He's been calling his sheep all through history. He calls his sheep today. Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means master, teacher. She recognizes him. She recognizes. She doesn't need to find the dead body, because standing before her is the Lord of glory. In verse 17, Jesus has to say, do not cling to me. And understand the tense there, that verb, the way it's worded and so on, indicates that she's already grabbed hold of him. She's already clinging to him, holding on to him. She's attached herself to Christ, probably at her feet. It's the response of joy, amazement at Christ's resurrection. It's a manifestation of her worship and love for this man. Do not cling to me. Jesus says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What Jesus is saying to Mary is, I'm not gone yet. There'll be more opportunities to see him, but now you've got to report what you've seen to my disciples. The verbs have not ascended and I am ascending are different tenses. Jesus is saying, you don't have to cling to me as if I were going to disappear if you let go. I'm going to go back to my Father. Go tell my disciples the good news. I will be ascending to my Father. See, what's implied here is resurrection life is permanent. Don't go tell my disciples I'm dying again. I'm going to die again. There's no more dying. There's just ascending to glory for Christ. And Jesus says, go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's using that language to make a difference between him and us, him and his disciples. God the Father is our Father, and God the Father is Jesus' Father, but not in the same way. God the Father is Jesus' Father in a unique way, because God the Father has always been Jesus' Father eternally. God is the eternal Father, and Jesus is the eternal Son. And they've loved each other and gloried in each other eternally. We get adopted into the family as sons and daughters by grace. But the point here is Mary does not need to cling to Jesus as if this will be the only opportunity she has to worship him. He's alive forevermore, and in fact, she will be able to worship him forever and ever. Our worship needs to be connected to this risen, living Christ. I pray all the time, God, help me go into the pulpit and make much of you. Because what's the point otherwise? Help me make much of you, God. We need to exalt him and love him and praise him and adore him, because it's by his life we live. And so Mary's obedient now in verse 18. She goes to the disciples. I have seen the Lord. It's not a burial gone wrong anymore in Mary's mind. It's a resurrection that's gone perfectly right. And so this morning I say to you, he's risen. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is glorious, perfect, loving, gracious. And the universe really is about him. And history really is his story. And you know what? The apostles will come to understand that now. They're confused. They don't understand. Why'd he die on the cross? He's supposed to be the victor, the conqueror. They don't understand. They'll come to understand the cross and the resurrection, and they'll preach it to the world. And I'm sure Mary Magdalene, after this point, grows in grace, grows in her understanding and delight of Jesus Christ. What's your perspective this morning? Where are your emotions connected to the realities of God as he's revealed himself? How about your desires for Christ's glory and for your delight in Him? Who is it that you worship? These truths, if you're a Christian, they should fill your heart and your mind. They should make all the difference in the world. Let's not waste our emotions and our desires and our worship on falsehoods that will never, ever, ever satisfy the human heart. Instead, as believers, we believe and we trust and we hope in the risen Christ. And we want more and more Him to be the very center of our lives, the supreme treasure of our lives, and the object of our joy. If you're here this morning, you're an unbeliever. The gospel is good news. The gospel is the events of how God saves a people for Himself. The gospel includes a God who comes down and becomes a man and who goes to the cross and takes upon Himself the sin of the world and who rises again, bringing in a new humanity that those who believe can be a part of if they'll turn from their sins and they'll trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if you're an unbeliever, you are invited to turn from your sins and receive Jesus Christ, to embrace these truths and come to Jesus Christ for life eternal. He is risen. He's risen indeed. May that make all the difference in the world to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, help us as we read Scripture and study Scripture and hear the stories of Scripture to understand what they point to. Lord, for they point to such a wonderful story. They point to a God whose love and mercy and grace and truth, and yet a God who judges sin, a God who will separate sinners from Himself for all eternity in a place called hell, but the same God who desires and calls sinners to come to Him, the same God who came to redeem sinners, to call sinners to repent and call sinners to Himself, that we might be, Lord, those who have fullness of joy in Christ, fullness of joy in You, fullness of joy in You, the great and living and true God. We thank You and praise You. We ask You to move in our lives, move in our hearts, Lord, for You are worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. And so we ask that You'd grow us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.